Philippians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 4. We'll read down through verse 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation, that means your life, your manner of living, be known or be an example unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Obviously, we will not cover everything there is to know about worry or anxiety because I don't know everything, but we will cover a lot. And what you'll find as we go through this series is much of it may seem just slap on the forehead obvious, because it is. Most biblical truth is common sense. For instance, if you've ever gone through a Dave Ramsey seminar on budgeting and economics, you just go, well, that is so simple. Well, yes, it is. The problem is we generally don't do it that way. But the right answer is generally pretty simple if we would just make ourselves aware of it and then obediently follow it. Now, if you battle with worry or anxiety, I ask you, don't be embarrassed or think that you're alone, because you're not. Different studies have estimated that the number of Americans who struggle with anxiety issues is somewhere between 1 in 5 to 1 in 3. So even with our down summer attendance, somewhere around 100 people in this room could battle anxiety and or worry and or depression. First, let me say that all fear is not bad. Some fear is normal and natural. If a tiger escaped from the Oklahoma City Zoo and came through the front door, and all of a sudden we were face to face with an 800-pound meat-eating cat with razor-sharp teeth and razor-sharp claws, we would immediately throw Steve at the cat and run out the back door. But no, it would be natural to be afraid of that, because that is a clear and present legitimate danger. And sometimes we can experience worry and anxiety as a result of changing hormones as we age. And that is a reality as well. I remember, you know, Mom had me a little bit later in life. I was a surprise. There was 10 years between me and my next oldest brother. But Mom was 39 when she had me, and I can remember about age 5 traveling the country, because Mom was really wrestling with some issues. It turned out to be her thyroid was out of whack, and she was having some real struggles. She and Dad both, it was a tough time until they were able to put their finger on the problem. So that is a possibility. If you've got some sort of anxiety or issues or along those lines, it could be hormonal. In that case, you know, see your doctor. But even then, ladies and gentlemen, we're still responsible for how we respond to those feelings. But some fear, some anxiety, some worry is not normal. And please recognize, each and every one of us, myself included, that we are the battlefield. We are the objective. We are the prey. Peter said that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Ladies and gentlemen, even if you are a Christian, even if Satan has lost the battle for your soul, he still desires to destroy you, to destroy your family, to destroy your business, to destroy your witness, to steal your joy, and to make you miserable, and as a consequence, ineffective. And I don't think it's an accident that Peter used this example of a roaring lion. Now, some people allude to the fact that, you know, many Christians were fed to the lion, so that's probably what Peter was referencing, and that's possible, but I don't think so. Really, the persecution of Christians by Rome hadn't turned up intensely at that point in time. I think that one of the main reasons that he chose this subject of a lion as an illustration of what Satan does is because a lion is a giant cat. He stalks his prey and then pounces at the appropriate time. And likewise, Satan stalks you. He knows your habits. He knows your routines. He knows your particular areas of weakness, and that's where he focuses his attention. You know, in the book of Job, we see a very informative confession by the subject and star of the book. In chapter 3, verse 25, Job made this admission. He said, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." Don't you think that Satan knew exactly where to hit Job, where it would hurt him the most? And ladies and gentlemen, don't you think that Satan knows exactly what you fear the most? Now, we must know our enemy in any kind of battle that is critical to your strategy. Understand that Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not omnipresent. But he was the most gifted of all God's creation. His given name, original name, was Lucifer. He was the archangel. He was the number one of the angelic host. But pride led to his fall. And when he fell, he took a third of the angelic host with him. And currently, the prince, as he is called, and powers of the air are at work around the world studying exactly what your besetting sin is so as to most effectively ensnare each and every one of us. Let me ask you, who wants you to be afraid of death? Exactly. It's not God. God said in 1 John that perfect love casts out all fear. And in context of that passage, it's speaking about the fear of judgment. Who wants you to carry a guilt of a sinful past? Yeah, it's not God. God has chosen to not hold you accountable for your sinful past because they have been placed under the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So I don't want to remember them, and God has chosen not to remember them. So who wants to keep bringing up your sinful past to you? Obviously, it's Satan. Who wants you to carry a grudge for the rest of your life? Satan. Who wants you to be obsessed with pride and making sure that you get the attention that's due you and you get the adoration that you believe that you're entitled to? Satan. Who wants you to be obsessed with jealousy so that you can set about to do his work of gossiping and division within the church? Satan. Who wants you to be obsessed with money and material things? Satan. And who wants you to worry about things that you cannot control? That also would be Satan, and it is that topic to which we will focus on this morning. Make 4 points if we have time. If we don't have time, we'll stop at 2 and pick up next week because we are not in a race or in a time crunch. But 4 points, simple truths that I want you to heed. Point number one, when you want to worry, don't. What does Paul say in Philippians 4, 6? Be anxious for, or be careful for nothing. So does this mean we can be careless? Does it mean it's okay to run with scissors? It's okay to cross the street without looking both ways? It's okay to eat a lot of ice cream and have a lot of salt in your diet? We don't have to floss before bedtime anymore? No, that's not what it's talking about. It means don't worry. Don't be full of care. Don't be anxious. The complete Jewish Bible says it like this. Don't worry about anything. On the contrary, make your requests known to God by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Then God's shalom, passing all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds safe in union with Messiah Yeshua. The Amplified King James Version says this, "Do not fret or have anxiety about anything, but in every circumstance and in everything, by prayer and petition," that meaning definite requests, "with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants." Notice what it says, "continue to make your wants known to God, and God's peace shall be yours, that tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and being content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is, that peace which transcends all understanding, shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Ladies and gentlemen, this is a direct command given to us. no different than thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, don't be anxious. And God doesn't command us to do something that he doesn't also give us the capability of obeying. Be anxious about nothing. But you say, Pastor, I want to worry. Of course you do. That's within our sin nature, and we are sinners by nature, and the devil wants to eat you alive, and he's tempting you to sin. But the point you must understand is that worry won't change anything. It's like unforgiveness. The only thing that that's going to destroy is you. It's like holding a grudge. The only person that that's going to do damage to is you. If you insist on worrying, it's just going to make you miserable, and it's not going to change the outcome of anything. Jesus himself made this very point in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought or by worrying, can add one cubit unto a stature? Ladies and gentlemen, if worry worked, then it might be worth doing. But Jesus is stating the obvious. Worry won't change a thing. You can worry all you want to about getting older, but worry won't add one day into your life. You can worry all you want to about more wrinkles on your face, but worry won't add one smoother square inch to your complexion. You can worry about losing your hair, but that will just make your hair fall out faster. You can worry about your grades, but worry won't change them. You can worry about your children, but worry won't make a difference. You can worry about your performance, but that won't make it improve. Now, there are some things you can do that will make a difference. We'll look at a few of those this morning and more very practical things next week. But worry is senseless because it is fruitless. I'm going to share a clip with you from a movie that I actually enjoyed. I was coming back, I forget which trip it was from, I think it was coming back from California. It's a movie called The Bridge of Spies, and Tom Hanks was a star in it, and it was actually based upon a true story where this American lawyer, a veteran from the Nuremberg trials, and was given the task of representing a Soviet spy that had been captured, and then along about the same time, an American spy plane had been shot down, and this lawyer wound up negotiating a trade between the Soviet Union and the United States of America. But it was interesting, this guy that looked like anything but a spy, very low key, his conversation with Tom Hanks, and Tom Hanks kept asking him this one particular question, and his response was just priceless. I'll let you see one incident for yourself.
How did we do in there? Not too good. Apparently, you're not an American citizen.
That's true.
And according to your boss, you're not a Soviet citizen either.
Well, the boss isn't always right, but he's always the boss.
Do you never worry?
Would it help?
At least a half a dozen times in the course of this movie, Tom Hanks would ask him, are you worried? And he would always respond, would it help? Ladies and gentlemen, think about the simple truth that was just stated there. Worry is fruitless. It won't change anything. So point number one, as is instructed in the first passage of Philippians 4, when you want to worry, don't. Point number two, pray specifically. In biblical counseling, instruction is given not only to put off a bad behavior, but you remember some of Jesus' warnings when you leave a void. Nature detests a vacuum. Don't just put something off, but you must replace it with something that's good. Let me give you an illustration as Paul is teaching the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24, Paul says this, that you put off concerning the former conversation, your old lifestyles, when he's saying the old man. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So This is something we have control over. It's an instruction that's given. Put off bad behavior and put on that which is good. You can choose to obey. Now, here's some illustrations. Verse 25, wherefore, put away lying. Put that off. Instead, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Another example, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Put off dishonesty. Put off theft. But rather, let him labor, replace it with hard work, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that has need. So put off the bad, replace it with the good. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Put off that, but that which is good to the use of edification, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Put off one, put on the new. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. By the way, this applies to you husbands with your wives and to you wives with your husbands. This is instruction for the body of believers. And the Bible says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Guess who your closest neighbor is? The one you're married to. So this should apply to all of us in this room, but it should apply to the nth degree to husbands and wives. Let's read this verse. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all maliciousness. Put that off and replace it with being kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, look at Philippians 4:6 again. It does just that. Put off worry and replace it with prayer, and praying specifically and fervently. Put off, put on. Don't be anxious. Instead, the first thing we respond to that desire to be anxious is pray fervently and specifically. Ladies and gentlemen, you know one reason why God allows us to endure trials? It's because it's the only time God passionately hears from us. Consider your own prayer life. Compare your prayer life on good days versus your prayer life on bad days. Consider your prayer life when your child falls out of the tree and gashes his head open and you're rushing him to the emergency room so he can get stitches in it. Or you wake up in the middle of the night and your child is throwing up and has a 104-degree temperature. Compare your prayer life at that point in time with your prayer life when it's a Saturday afternoon, you've had breakfast, and your child is quietly playing in the room. Consider your prayer life when your husband is in the emergency room, or your wife has fallen and broken her hip and is facing surgery and she's in intensive care. Consider your prayer life then with your prayer life when it's just a typical day. Consider your prayer life when the boss calls you into the office and you give a raise versus the day the boss calls you into the office and he's had to lay you off. It's sad, really. But when do we pray more fervently? When do we seek God's presence more passionately? Now, has God changed in any of those occasions? No. But our focus sure has. Our passion sure has. Our priorities have. I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. When I was young, Mom and Dad used to go grocery shopping on Saturdays. And I was about six, I guess, and I had the choice of staying home with Steve or going grocery shopping with Mom and Dad. So I always wanted to go grocery shopping with Mom and Dad. By the way, isn't it amazing the things that you enjoyed before we had 600 channels of nothing to watch and video games on our phones? Yeah, I'll go shopping with you, Mom and Dad. But we would go out shopping. I remember as a youngster, six, seven, eight, I would be out there and I would act like I was by myself, as if that was fooling anybody. Six-year-olds go shopping by themselves all the time. But I would like to get a little distance between me and Mom and Dad so I could strut my stuff. I'm on my own. I'm just hanging out, peeking back occasionally to make sure Mom and Dad were within sight. Then, every now and then, I would lose them. I didn't really lose them, but they would turn down an aisle, and I didn't see what aisle they turned down to, and I lost them. And I'd look back, and they're not there. I'd go to the next aisle. They're not there. I'd go to the next aisle. They're not there. Actually, one time, they did leave me on purpose. They went and got in the car real quickly. But there was that immediate sense of urgency in my mind because I'd lost sight and my comfort zone was gone. What had happened? Mom and Dad were hidden from me, even for a moment of time, and it put me into a state of panic to where I was passionately trying to seek their presence once again. Ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what God has to do with us. We're much the same way as me in the store. We like to be in charge. We like to think we're in control. We like to think that we're doing things on our own and we're doing well. And sometimes it's necessary for God to seemingly hide from us so that we will, in that case, passionately seek His face. C.S. Lewis made this statement: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, prayer should be the first thing that we resort to, not the last thing that we resort to. But unfortunately, too often it is. You're going to know why? Because even we, as born-again, Bible-believing Christians, don't believe in the power of prayer. And let me say why that is. Because we have come to accept the expectation that God will not answer our prayers. Now, we're not going to dig deep into this today. We will come back to it. But let me ask this. Jesus said in His last period of conversation with His disciples from John 14 through John 18 that if we ask anything in His name, we would receive it. James 4 says that we ask and receive not, because we are asking for our own lust's sake. So there is great power in prayer when we are praying in the will of Jesus Christ. Now let me give some illustrations of some of these answered prayers. And by the way, it will show you the power of the resource that we have. But also, it will not answer every question that you might have. But let's look first at Acts chapter 1. We see that Jesus had ascended to heaven just less than 10 days prior. He told His disciples to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Comforter that He had talked about in John chapter 14, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which would not only be with them, but be in them. We see that some 120 nobodies were gathered together in the upper room in prayer and one accord, praying for this future promise to come. And then we see the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. But what do we see? We see 120 people, nobody with political power, nobody with great financial resources, nobody of great influence. You saw a bunch of carpenters. You saw a widow woman who had borne a carpenter. You saw former fishermen, you saw a former tax collector, you saw this group gathered together, and the one thing they had was prayer, passionate prayer. They prayed passionately in one accord, and what happened? Their prayer was answered. We see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We see a tremendous miracle take place as these tongues of fire. What did that represent to a Jew? Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness. The pillar of a fire represented the presence of the Shekinah inside the Holy of Holies. Now, what did Jesus say to His disciples? He said, I'm going to send you another Comforter which won't only be with you, but will indwell you. And all of a sudden, where do you see the presence of these pillars of fire? Over the heads of the disciples. What did that mean? Where was the Shekinah? Where's the glory of God dwelling? Inside us, ladies and gentlemen. But notice you see the unified, passionate prayer of the church, and we see that prayer answered. Look in Acts chapter 12. We see another incident where Peter is in prison, and it looks hopeless. The next morning, after the high holidays are over, he is going to be executed, just as James is going to be executed. And what do we see? The Scripture tells us that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And before that night was over, what happened? We see the shackles knocked off. We see the doors blown open. And we see an angel of the Lord standing before Peter saying, get up, get your stuff, and follow me. We saw a miraculous answer to prayer. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you, do you really believe that God answers prayer? No, we really don't. I mean, we all say that, and I know we believe it here. But if we really believed it like we claim we do, we would be spending a whole lot more time doing it, don't you think? Think of Jacob as he was making his trip down to visit Esau. And this really summarizes the struggle. Jacob, name as heel grabber, conniver, one that wants to cause you to stumble, jealous of his brother. Jacob, always plotting and planning and conniving and doing everything else, and even down right there to the very end, rather than trusting God, he was talking about, okay, Leah, you go this direction with half the stuff. Rachel, you go this direction with half the stuff. And if Esau kills one half, then the other half will still survive. And he's left there all alone. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord shows up, and they wrestle all night long. Folks, that's a perfect picture of us. We insist on wanting to have it our way. We insist on, God, you've got to see things my way. Who's smarter, God or us? Finally, after a night of struggle, God had to disable him to a point where in his need, all he could do was hang on and beg for a blessing. And ladies and gentlemen, it was that prayer that was answered. His name was changed to Israel, and he was a prince that found favor with God. But ladies and gentlemen, understand what we've looked at so far. We're not done with prayer. The specific instructions is to put off worry. Don't worry. Why? Because it won't help. It's the devil's deception. Well, what will work? Pray, and pray specifically according to God's will. Now, we're going to cover a lot more practical instruction in future weeks that may be more comfortable than this point that I'm about to make. But listen closely, and I want you to know, I'm sitting right here on the front row. I wish I was about to make a different point than this from my human flesh perspective. But God doesn't promise to remove the burden. He promises to give you the strength to bear the burden. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul writes this, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Complete Jewish Bible puts it like this, "No temptation has seized you beyond what normal people experience. And God can be trusted not to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. On the contrary, along with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure." He doesn't promise to remove it. God, please take this burden off of me. You may need it. Let me give you the example. The Apostle Paul. Let me ask you, just don't raise your hand, but just quickly in passing, does anybody in here think they have stronger faith than the Apostle Paul? No, ladies and gentlemen, he was a pretty impressive individual. Entrusted by God to pen 14 books of the New Testament. Called by God and with all of that God had blessed him with to give his life as a martyr under Nero's sword in Rome. The Apostle Paul was fervently praying for the Lord to remove a thorn in the flesh. As he described it, a messenger of Satan had been sent to buffet him, and he prayed three times that God would remove this thorn in the flesh from him. Ladies and gentlemen, I can assure you, the Apostle Paul had legitimate arguments. He had a legitimate reason. Now, we don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. We surmise, we think it was probably poor eyesight. Possibly from when he came face to face with the Lord Jesus in a light that shined brighter than the sun. We don't know exactly, but we know that Paul was convinced that if God would take this burden away from him, he could do a much better job in serving the Lord. And he prayed three times, "God, please remove this from me. God, please remove this from me. God, please remove this from me. And the answer that he got, by the way, this is the Apostle Paul that had the power, who at times worked miracles, the Apostle Paul who at one time even raised a man from the dead who had fallen asleep during one of his messages and fell out the window. But this Apostle Paul prayed for God to remove this thorn in the... Let me ask you, did Paul have a selfish motive for this? I don't think so, but maybe to some degree. But God said no. Well, why? God, that doesn't make sense. You called me, I was a Pharisee, I was a member of the Sanhedrin, I had all this stuff, I was a rock star among the Jews. You called me to come be a preacher to you, to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I don't even like the Gentiles, and I said, yes, I've done all this for you, and now God, I'm asking you to remove this thorn from my flesh, and the answer is no. And God clarified and said, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I would rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, folks, if this was me, I would want a different answer to the prayer. I'd want my infirmity healed. But understand, God's answer is not always what we think it should be. But God's answer is always right. Look at Jesus himself. Think about this. God in the flesh, who laid aside his privilege to live as a man so that he could in all points be tested as we are, yet without sin. In Gethsemane, Jesus was enduring great agony as he faced the dread of becoming that which he hated. He who knew no sin became a sin offering for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus detested the thought of sin. And now the sins of all humanity were going to be placed upon his shoulder. And Jesus, who always was walking in the will of his heavenly Father, prayed fervently for this cup to be removed from him. But above all, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Let me ask you, was the burden removed? Nope. Thank God. Because he paid our sin debt for us. The burden was not removed. But he was ministered to by angels in the midst of his agony. And he was able to endure by faith. Is everybody still tuned in here? Ladies and gentlemen, you may not be able to control your circumstances, but you can control your response to the circumstances. What have we seen thus far? Don't worry. Put off anxiety. Instead, pray, and don't stop praying, and pray specifically as you trust God. Point number three, praise God. In times of crisis, always focus on the goodness of God. The passage says, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let me take you back to an account in Luke chapter 17 as Jesus is making his way back to Jerusalem for the last time, passing through a certain city up in the area of the Galilee and Samaria. And on his way to Jerusalem, he found 10 lepers that were crying out, saying, Master, heal us. Jesus took compassion on them, and he did, and he told all of them to go and present themselves to the high priest, which was in accordance to what the law was. These lepers obviously were thrilled as they went, but only one stopped and took the time to thank Jesus. Luke chapter 17, verse 17, and Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Well, where are the other 9? Are they not found that return to give glory to God except this one stranger? Ladies and gentlemen, it's just in our nature to take our blessings for granted without ever a thank you and always focusing on what we want or what we don't have. Consider the nation of Israel as an example. After 400 years in captivity, after some 400 years, most all of that time in hard labor, in bondage, not ever having a holiday, not ever being able to take a Sabbath day, working 7 days a week, at least 12 to 14 hours a day, beaten with whips if they started to fall behind, no sick days or anything like that. After all of this period of time, God sent Moses, 10 plagues, the Red Sea, miraculously delivered them. And the very first thing you see is one song of praise led by Miriam and the ladies. After 400 years of hard treatment, bondage, and captivity, and within 3 days, they began complaining again. Hey, we're hungry. Hey, you know we had better food when we were back in Egypt? Hey, boy, remember Egypt? Boy, those were the good old days. Where's the water, Moses? Did you bring us out here in the middle of nowhere to leave us to die? Hey, somebody, fire Moses. Get somebody else to lead us back to Egypt. Boy, those were good days when we were back there. Can you imagine after 400 years of this kind of treatment, and it only took 3 days to begin complaining? Well, how did the Lord respond to that? Numbers 11:1 says, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, stop and count your blessings. I must confess, every time that I really want to get upset with God and tell him how unfair he is, usually it's like something really important, like if I'm having a bad day on the golf course. Stop and count your blessings, and you find that you have nothing to complain about. Ladies and gentlemen, do you not realize how good each and every one of us have it in this room? But it is our nature to take what we have for granted and always want more. We don't have time to read it today, but when you get home, read the 103rd Psalm. As David goes into great detail, naming every specific thing to be thankful for that we have a tendency of overlooking. But in times of crisis, what are we covered? Hey, don't worry. Instead, pray. Pray fervently. Pray specifically. And pray thankfully. Throughout the Scripture, we're given the same instruction. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything, give thanks. Doesn't say for everything. But in the midst of every day, every crisis, every dilemma, every drama, remember to stop and count your blessings. What? This is the will of God. A thankful heart is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord when it's convenient. No. I will bless the Lord on good days. No. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then our passage this morning, be careful, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and specifically listing your requests with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Point number four, receive his promise. Now Paul says, as he is writing this fourth chapter of Philippians, that if we do these things, we will have peace of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all natural understanding, because the Lord promises that he himself will stand guard, will serve as sentinel to guard your heart, your emotions, and your mind, your mental, your imaginations. He will stand sentinel to guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. This peace is talked about by Jesus himself in John chapter 14. The last night when he was in the upper room with his disciples, he promised that he would leave them a shalom, this wholeness of peace, not the peace that the world offers. Well, what kind of peace does the world offer? Through the natural, you can have a peace of mind when there is no conflict. Through the natural man, you can have a peace of mind based upon a very pleasant condition that you happen to be in right now. Is that true? Does that make sense? The natural peace is based upon our circumstances. Well, what's special about that? My dog will wag his tail if you pat him on the head. He's just a dog. A lost man can celebrate a pay raise. A lost man can celebrate a clean bill of health. But only a Christian operating in the will of God can experience that peace, or even a greater peace, in the midst of a crisis. Now think about this. Think about who's writing this letter to us in Philippians 4. The Apostle Paul. Well, I'm sure Paul just doesn't understand the hardships that you're going through right now. If Paul could only relate to the burden that you're bearing, then he would understand you have every right to be anxious and worry. Ladies and gentlemen, as Paul was writing these words, do you know where he was? He was in a Roman prison. And he didn't know from one day to the next if that day was going to be his last day on earth. But even in the midst of these horrible circumstances, Paul had the peace of God. And as such, as we began at the start of our service, Paul could say, "Rejoice in the Lord." When? Always. And in case you missed it the first time, again, I say, rejoice. So when you feel like worrying, ladies and gentlemen, don't. That is a command given, a command that you are capable of obeying. Put off worry. There's a lot of things that we're going to add in the future weeks. But in context here, as Paul is teaching, the first thing he says to replace it with is praying, praying specifically, and as you do, thank God, remember the goodness of God. And then rest in His peace. 1 John says that perfect love casts out all fear. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. The two things that man fears the most is death and the unknown. As Christians, we don't fear either, because there is no unknown as we step through death's doorway. We know in Revelation 1 that John saw the resurrected Christ in all of His glory, standing there with the keys to death hanging from His belt. He stepped into the jaws of death and conquered it. And in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Are you in Christ? Not asking if you are a member of our church. Not asking if you're a member of any church. I am asking, has there been a point in time where you have cried out to Jesus? Not to rescue you from a trial, not to rescue you from a lack of funds or to rescue you from an illness, but has there been a point in time where you have cried out to Jesus to forgive you of all your sins, trusting Him as your Savior and Lord?